If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 5. As you're turning, I'd like to again thank the session for the opportunity to preach this morning. I have enjoyed getting to know your church a little bit. Worshipped here last summer while I was on sabbatical, and it was among one of my wonderful experiences of worship that I had this past summer. Consider Mel Duncan a friend. And we've served on too many presbytery committees together. He volunteers me freely. You may be aware of how he does that. I consider Rick Phillips, I'm growing in my friendship with him. I consider it a divine coincidence that I was asked to preach after my daughter Sarah and his daughter Hannah decided to become roommates at college. So I was wondering what it would take to get an invitation to preach. It takes my children. So I really do appreciate being here, appreciated the music this morning. I was caught by surprise the first service. There were the stealth choir. I sat down and they were not back there, and I did not hear them come in. And then they burst forth and singing with the intro, and it was very pleasant, but also a little bit surprising. But I have worshipped the churches where the music was at times challenging, I have to confess, and yours is not one of them. You have a beautiful voiced choir, so it's a pleasure to be here. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 12, and I would point you now to God's infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, as proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Just join with me in prayer. Father, I am grateful that the power in preaching comes not from the preacher, but from the word itself. It is indeed sharper than any double-edged sword and pierces to dividing soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. We ask that even this morning that you would pierce our hearts with your word, that you would help us to know what it is to taste of the healing of Christ and to be filled with compassion for others. God, while the power is in the Word, I do pray that you would let the meditations of my mouth, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparation for this sermon, Philip Ryken, in his commentary, drew my attention to an article in National Geographic magazine in which the author, Tom O'Neill, shared the plight of nearly 160 million people in India known as the Untouchables. I would commend that article to you to read in its entirety, but let me summarize a little bit of what Mr. O'Neill writes. It says, to be born a Hindu in India is to enter the caste system, one of the world's longest surviving forms of social stratification. Embedded in Indian culture for the past 1500 years, the caste system follows a basic concept. All men are created unequal. The ranks in Hindu society come from a legend in which the main groupings, or varnas, emerge from a primordial being. From the mouth come the Brahmins, the priests, and the teachers. From the arms come the Kshatriyas, the rulers and soldiers. From the thighs come the Vaisyas, merchants and traders. And from the feet come the Sudras, laborers. A fifth group describes the people who are achuta, or untouchable. The primordial being does not claim them. Untouchables are outcasts. They're people too considered too impure, too polluted to rank as worthy beings. Prejudice defines their lives. Untouchables are shunned, insulted, banned from temples and higher caste homes, made to eat and drink from separate utensils in public places. And in extreme but not uncommon cases, they are burned, lynched, and gunned down. And Mr. O'Neill shares the story of one man who was beaten to the point of paralysis and a chuta simply because his business began to become too successful, and an achuta was not allowed such a business. Achutas primarily perform society's unclean work, work that involves physical contact with blood, excrement, and other bodily defilements as defined by Hindu law. Among other things, they cremate the dead, they clean latrines and sewers by hand, and cut umbilical cords. These jobs and the status of untouchability are passed down for generations. Now, technically, the caste system is now illegal in India. And while some advances have been made in the larger cities and in the government, there are a certain number of seats that are reserved for achutas in government. Still, in India, to be an untouchable means, for the most part, to live a life without hope. This is especially because their beliefs are embedded in their religion, meaning that to be an untouchable is still to be trapped, O'Neill writes, at the bottom of a system that can't function without discrimination. In our account today, we find one who, like the untouchables of India, had for a good part of his life been filled, been rejected and filled with despair and hopelessness. We find one who was an outcast of society. And yet, unlike the untouchables of India, who are enslaved to their false religion, to their false beliefs, to their false gods, this man had hope. He had hope because he had heard about one who could heal the sick, one who could cast out demons, Jesus Christ, one through whom he could find healing. So as we look at our passage this morning, my prayer is that, like this leper, we also would fix our eyes on Christ, that we would find hope in the midst of our brokenness and pain by fleeing to him for the healing and for the grace that we so desperately need. We're going to begin by considering the dreadful disease that this man suffered from. As used in the Bible, the term leprosy refers to many different skin diseases. But because of Luke's description of this man as being full of leprosy, and because of the desperation of the man himself, it's likely that he was suffering from what you and I would know as Hansen's disease. When we think about leprosy in our minds, most likely that's what we think about, with what happens to the skin and what eventually happens perhaps to some of the body parts. Now, contrary to popular myth, leprosy of this kind does not eat away completely at the flesh and cause fingers and toes to fall off because of rot. The problem is that the disease causes damage to the nerves, which causes a lack of feeling and thus a loss of parts of your hands or your feet or whatever it might be due to repeated injuries. For instance, somebody with leprosy could reach down into a sink of soapy water and grab a knife by the blade and not know it and actually cut off their fingers. If you live in a third world country, even today, it's not uncommon for rodents to chew on the toes or the fingers of a leper until they are gone and the leper would not know it. As you can imagine, this alone would make a leper's life hard. But in Israel, the lot of a leper was dim for other reasons as well. In Leviticus 13 to 15, we find a long list of laws concerning what makes a man unclean before the Lord and within the Israelite community. And the purposes of those laws were to remind us of our need for healing, to remind us of the holiness of God, and to remind us of our own need for holiness as God's people. And if you remember, as a part of those laws in Leviticus 13, it was prescribed that a person with an infectious skin disease, somebody perhaps with leprosy, that person had to live outside the camp as long as they were unclean. And if they traveled anywhere within, even outside the camp, they were to cover their upper lip and they were to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," as they walked around. And you again may imagine that would make for a fairly lonely existence during the duration of their disease. In addition to this, in Jesus' day, people wrongly assumed that if a person had leprosy, they must have committed some sort of a great sin. After all, God had used leprosy as discipline with Miriam when she rebelled against Moses. He had used leprosy, again, as discipline with Elisha's servant Gehazi when he went after Naaman for the sake of financial gain. King Uzziah contracted leprosy as a discipline from the Lord for seeking to burn incense in the temple, which was not for him to do. And so they had drawn the conclusion that leprosy was caused by sin. But even more, discrimination against lepers had become ensconced in the religion of the day and what Judaism at that point had become. Rabbinic law forbade people from even greeting a leper on the street, let alone touching him. It required lepers to stay 6 feet away from clean people if they were downwind, and 150 feet away if they were upwind. The first century Jewish scholar and historian Josephus summed up the lot of a leper in this way. They were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. They were the achutas. They were the untouchables of Jesus' day. Being a leper led to being cut off from your loved ones, from worship and from work. And to be full of leprosy, as this man was, meant complete hopelessness, complete helplessness. Indeed, leprosy was a dreadful disease. And it is good and right for us to be saddened when we see people who suffer from it or diseases like it. It's good and right for us to be filled with compassion and want to help. But even more, leprosy helps us understand the dreadful disease we all deal with, which is sin. See, even though leprosy may not have been caused by sin, it does act as a description of mankind's spiritual condition outside of Christ. Sin is a disfiguring disease that distorts the person God made us to be. Sin numbs our senses to what is good and true, and it causes us to grasp after the things of the world that when we grab them actually do us harm, but we may not even know it. Sin's leprosy courses through and affects every part of our being. It makes us dead men walking. Paul says that outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it was in his despair over his sinful estate that made Paul cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The answer for Paul, the answer for this leper, was to flee to Christ, to plead with him for healing. So let's turn our attention now to that desperate plea that you find in verse 12 of your text. So desperate was this man for healing, so desperate was he for a cure, that he laid aside both Mosaic law and the social mores of the day. The law required that he stay outside of the city, but Luke tells us Jesus was in the city when the leper approached. Social mores and rabbinic law said, stay away completely. You don't get near those who are clean. But the leper is desperate. And so he comes straight up to Jesus, straight through the crowd and straight up to this man. And we can imagine the crowd's reaction as he came. Most likely, again, crying out, unclean, unclean, as he came. The crowd would part. Many would scamper away out of fear or perhaps disgust. But I'm just as sure that they did not scamper too far, for they were filled with curiosity. What would happen when this unclean man came before this great holy teacher? What would happen when the leper met the Lord? Would the teacher run? Would the Lord expose the man's sin and denounce him for it? Would he castigate this leper for his violation of both the Mosaic and the Pharisaic law and the social mores of the day? He, of course, would do none of those. Matter of fact, if people stuck around long enough, they would be treated to one of the most tender episodes, I think, in Jesus' ministry. The Savior didn't run. Instead, he let the leper approach. And when the leper did so, he threw himself at the feet of Jesus in an act of reverence and humility. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What great hope there is in those words. What great faith there is expressed in those words. There was no presumption upon the part of the leper. He did not presume upon the Lord that the leper had a right to be healed. But he knew the Lord could do it. And so he cast himself at the feet of Christ. The leper's approach to Jesus is really expressive of how repentant sinners are always to come before the Lord. We come to Christ knowing our desperate need. We come to Christ with reverence, with humility, with urgency and faith. We cry out, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can cleanse me from sin's guilt. You can free me from sin's power. You, God, can bring me back into the household of faith. You can bring me into fellowship with my brothers and my sisters. And one of the questions we all have to ask this morning is, have I seen my need? Have you seen your need for Jesus? Not just a little need for Jesus. Oftentimes with my congregation, they'll say, look, sometimes we think we only need 30% of Jesus because I'm 70% good. Sometimes those numbers shift, don't they? Well, I'm only 30%. I guess I need 70% of Jesus today. If that's the case, you don't know how desperate your need is. You are like this leper. When you are outside of Christ in particular, you are desperate. You have no other hope. You have no righteousness of your own. And you need Jesus completely. You need to flee to him. And the good news is that when you flee to him, when you go to him like this leper, you will find a Savior that's not only willing, but able. And that takes us to the next episode in our account, the divine touch in verse 13. The divine touch. I love what the Savior does. In response to the leper's plea, it would have been enough for Jesus simply to speak the word and the man would be healed. But Jesus has more in mind. And so he does what nobody else would do. Certainly what no other clean person would do. He reaches out and actually touches, and the word signifies something more than this. It's more of a grasping onto. He reaches out and touches the leper. Many were those present that day that no doubt recoiled at his actions. Certainly the Pharisees would. They couldn't. A little bit later on in Luke 5, they're going to get all upset that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Imagine what they felt about him touching a leper. Some probably turned away from Jesus that day in disgust, thinking if he were a man of God, he wouldn't do such a thing. But the reality is, it's precisely because he was a man of God, and even more, God himself, that he reached out to touch that sinful, broken man. Mark tells us the reason. In his account, Mark says, Jesus was full of compassion. His heart ached. His heart broke over the brokenness of that man, over his helplessness, over his hopelessness. He ached for a man that was broken by disease, who had become a social and really religious outcast because of it. And can you imagine the restorative effects that the man experienced from the Savior's touch alone? Imagine the surge of joy as somebody who, like Jesus, was this great teacher, actually laid his hand on him. Can you imagine the flow of tears brought about by the tender touch of the Lord? And yet the best was yet to come. For Jesus' touch was accompanied by his healing power. Jesus says, I am willing, he said, be clean. And Luke tells us that immediately the leprosy left him. No trace of the disease was left. He came to Jesus full of leprosy and filled with despair. He would leave made whole and filled with hope. We learn so much about Christ and his work of salvation in the event. At first, it serves as a reminder that Jesus is full of compassion for those broken by sin. That Jesus is not afraid to reach out to sinners and to touch them when they come to him in faith. And that is a great hope for everyone in this room. But far from just making us feel better, the Savior's touch brings eternal healing. As Philip Ryken points out, this healing gesture was a prophetic symbol of Christ's atoning righteousness. Just as Jesus took away the man's disease and transferred healthy skin to his ailing body, so Jesus takes away the sin of every penitent sinner and imputes to us his saving righteousness. What hope there is for us when we flee to Christ for healing grace. Christ will not turn us away. He is willing and able to take our sin and guilt and lavish his grace and his mercy, his love, his compassion upon us. And this isn't true only when we come to Christ with saving faith, that initial time of saving faith. It remains true for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We can always go back to him for healing and for grace and mercy. We can always draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Have you seen your desperate need? And if so, have you experienced the divine touch of the Savior? No matter what your sin, no matter how dirty you may believe you are, Jesus is willing to touch you. Jesus is willing to cleanse you when you turn to him in faith. Well, we're now ready to consider the last episode in the event. First, we have the dreaded disease, the leprosy that the man had that reminds us of our sinfulness. Then we have the desperate plea, the urgency that we flee to Christ. We've seen the divine touch We've seen that Christ is willing to reach down. He is willing to reach out and touch people like us, to touch sinners. And now we come to the difficult command. The difficult command of verse 14. Following the healing, Jesus charges the man to tell no one. Instead, he's to go to show himself to the priest and to make an offering for his cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. The first part of that command is the most difficult for us to understand in some ways, especially from an experiential point of view. You can imagine the former leper's thoughts. What? Tell no one? Jesus, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, I have been made whole. I can enter the city and not be scorned. I can go to my house. I can go back to the temple and worship. I can enter a synagogue again, Jesus. What do you mean, tell no one? And you know, news is going to get around anyway. And the truth is, it did. So much so that Luke says that even now, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of his infirmities. The news spread. And Mark tells us it was the leper that led the charge. It seems like a good result after all. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? For news to spread about him. So why did he command the leper not to speak so publicly about it? There are many possibilities. First of all, in this case, as far as we know, Jesus only healed the leper's body. And people could take that into account and they could start thinking, man, this is a guy with great power. He's here to make this wonderful earthly kingdom. And it wasn't yet time for him to lay down his life. And he didn't want some sort of a nationalistic movement to begin where people would get more and more excited about him and try to make him a king, as they will do later. John MacArthur points out one other possibility. He says it might be that Jesus knew that what happened would happen, that the crowds would become so great and that he wouldn't be able to enter the cities anymore and minister in the midst of the city. And indeed, most of the remaining ministry of the Savior was done more in places outside the city. And we don't really exactly know. But the second half of Jesus' command is not as hard to understand when we grasp what is behind it. First, according to the law of Moses, in order for the man to reintegrate into society, he had to go to the temple and show himself to the priests. The priests would examine him, and there would follow a series of sacrifices and rituals through which the man would be declared clean. And so it was out of respect for God's law and out of a practical understanding of the need for this act in order for the man to be accepted back into society that Jesus commanded him to go and fulfill the law. Jesus wanted to see the man restored to society, to fellowship, to the relationships that had been broken. And we can draw a couple of applications from this. First, we're reminded by this that Jesus cares about our whole being. Again, not only did Jesus physically heal the man by his touch, he brought emotional healing and he encouraged relational healing with those who looked on. It's a good reminder that Jesus cares for every aspect of our lives, that he cares about our emotional being and relational, spiritual and physical beings. He cares about what happens at work and at home and at school and at play. He cares about it all. And so that frees us to come before him about everything. It frees us to lift everything before him in prayer. A second application is, unlike the man healed here, we're free to immediately and joyfully share with others the good news of our healing. We have a message worth sharing. And it's even greater than the leper's. The leper had his body made clean and whole. He enjoyed the earthly benefits that came with it. But if you have had the leprosy of sin taken away, If you have found spiritual healing in Christ, then the result for you is eternal life, an eternal life that comes with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, an eternal life that will last on to eternity. What a message. Though I was a sinner, Jesus cleansed me of my sin. Though I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he made me alive. Though I was his enemy, he died to reconcile me to God. Though I was blind, now I see. Though I was ungodly, he had compassion on me. Though I was his enemy, he gave his life for me. Brothers and sisters, that's a message worth sharing. That should be something that flows freely from our mouths, just as the joy of the lepers being healed flowed freely from his. We have a glorious testimony, and may we not hold it back. I want to close with one final application, and it's this. We need to be more willing to be more like Christ, more willing to be like Christ in his willingness to touch those who at least we consider to be untouchable. Back in 1980, I went on a mission trip with some fellow Taylor University students to the Bahamas. And about midway through the trip, we had an opportunity to go to an orphanage. Now, we had spent a lot of our trip in the public schools in the Bahamas. They wanted us there with the message of Jesus Christ. And we did skits and had rallies and we played soccer and we did all sorts of stuff with these kids. It was a marvelous time. And so when we got the opportunity to go to this orphanage, we just pictured more of the same. We thought we were just going to enjoy all these children to the end and play games and, look, find cheerful children, and our expectations were just quickly shattered. This was a government orphanage. It housed kids that were cast off by their parents, many of them, if not most of them, because they had severe physical or emotional handicaps. The orphanage was poorly staffed by workers who seemed less than excited to be there. And between their lack of enthusiasm and their lack of numbers, they would not or could not get to all of the kids as often as they needed to change them or to give them baths. The smell in the room where the orphans were was overwhelming. It was a room, at least as large as the sanctuary, filled with beds and cribs. And as I walked in, my attention turned quickly from thoughts of playing with the kids, to be honest, to just not throwing up. I just wanted to keep breakfast down. The smell was so overwhelming. And as we weaved our way through the beds and cribs, my attention was drawn to one little boy in a crib. He's actually probably, I think they said, 6 years old, but he was small for his age, and he was all drawn up into a ball. His arms tucked in tight, his legs tucked in tight, and he had this distant, blank stare in his eyes. And I looked at him, and I felt like the Spirit really just saying, I want you to go over and minister to that boy. And so I started to head in that direction, and then in one of my not-so-fine moments in life, I walked away. My reasoning, Lord, you really don't expect me to touch that. Not a good moment. So I walked away. And I weaved through the beds and the cribs for another 3 to 4 minutes, but the Lord would not leave me alone, as much as I wanted him to. And I ended up weaving my way back to that young boy, and I didn't know what to do. I totally out of my league, out of my experience. I didn't know what to do, and so I just reached out and laid my hand on that boy's arm. And I don't know what I was expecting. I don't know, because again, I've never been in that situation. But as my hand made contact with that boy, his face absolutely lit up. And you could tell by the simple touch of even a prideful sinner like me that it meant the world to him. I would love to tell you I've made great progress in this area, but there's times when I wonder. I was not too far from here for a commission meeting of Presbytery when I came out of an office and there was a homeless man in the doorway, and I just stepped over him and started to walk away, and the Lord had to turn me around once again. And I just wonder, maybe, if sometimes you are like me. See, I don't think we like to come into contact with those that we consider unclean, with those who are broken by their sins, with those who aren't as adept at hiding their brokenness as we are, as with those who wear their brokenness for all to see, shy away from the drug addict, the homosexual, the alcoholic, the person who begs for money on the street. Truth is, we are as often afraid of these people as the people were on that day when Jesus healed the leper. The people were afraid of that leper. And aren't we like that sometimes? Aren't these the people who need the touch of Jesus? And are we not the ones to offer the healing touch of Christ to them? I don't want to be simplistic about this. I know it takes wisdom to bring a Christ touch in ways that leads to change, but do we even have the compassion to try? Do we have the understanding that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Do we understand that if it weren't for God's grace to us, that if it weren't for the fact that somebody reached out with the gospel, with the touch of Jesus to us, that we would still be filled with that leprosy of sin? Have we forgotten that? Sometimes I have. And I need God to remind me regularly of the grace that I have received so that I am able to respond to His call to obey Him in taking forth Christ to those I come in contact with. How many are those that are waiting Christ's touch? One author shared of a man he met who was so lonely, who was so looking for companionship, that he went to get his hair cut every week just so he could feel human touch. How many people out there are like that? Or perhaps you're here in this room. We need Christ, and we need to be willing to reach out to people with the healing that Christ offers. We need to be willing to touch them and pray that God would use it, even though it comes from the hands of prideful sinners like me, like you. Father, we come to you, and Lord, I thank you for the grace we have received in Jesus Christ, that He has reached out and touched us. If we have come to Him, it's because He has reached out. He has healed us of our sin. He has given us newness of life, new skin. We've been clothed in His righteousness. And God, may we respond to that truth with joy. May we be willing to go out and to spread the message of the gospel and to touch those who are in need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.